I'm kind of nervous talking in front with people in the room now. I gotten used to staring at that camera that back there, and I haven't had to contend with Dick and all of his troublemaking, and him and David, and no questions. I got used to just talking to nobody, so I'm kind of nervous this morning. Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. I really did miss being with y'all. I hope you were able to at least some follow along online. We're in an important section in the book of Acts right here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, especially chapter 11. I feel like the Holy Spirit showed me some things that I've never seen, really never even read or heard in the chapter 11. I think that I feel like the Holy Spirit, just like Brother Cal was preaching on this morning, illumined me this week. And so I look forward to kind of sharing that with you this morning. Now, last week we looked in chapter 10, if you saw it online, we saw an entire Gentile household get saved. We saw Peter go to Caesarea, go to a Gentile's house, preach the gospel to him, and the whole family got saved. And before Peter can get back home to Jerusalem, look what has happened at verse 1 chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." So I guess good news travels fast, bad news travels even faster. Before Peter can even get back home, the brethren have gotten word. First of all, can everybody hear me? We've debated over whether I needed the microphone or not. We're recording it on the podcast, but y'all can hear me, right? Okay. The brethren back home have gotten word that the Gentiles received the gospel, and instead of throwing Peter a welcome home party or being excited that people are being saved, some of them are laying wait for him, because you notice it says there they contended with him, or your translation may say they criticized him. But it seems not everybody was upset about this deal, because Luke notes those of the circumcision. Well, that would be the old school, very conservative Jews in the early church. That's who that'd be talking about. But I want to show you something here that I think is very important to what we're going to look at today. Notice they aren't upset that the Gentiles got saved. They're upset because Peter has broken Jewish law, Jewish custom. That's what they're uptight about. And as I contemplated teaching these verses, I thought how pitiful it was that somebody would be more upset that he had broken Jewish law, Jewish custom, than the fact that somebody had been saved from eternal damnation in hell. I thought how pitiful that was. And then it dawned on me, this is something we still see today, isn't it? It absolutely is. It struck me that I personally have seen people get more upset and show more concern over what somebody's wearing to church, what seat they're sitting in, or how they looked on a Sunday morning. I mean, I've seen folks become more vocal and more upset over something like that than whether a person is saved or not. Have you seen that? You know, they won't go up to that person and say anything to them about Jesus, but they got no problem telling them, "You're in my seat." You know? So anyway, so as strong as the early church was, some things haven't changed. They weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But the church here in Jerusalem, they have expressed no concern whatsoever that salvation has come to these Gentiles. All they can think about is that Peter ate with uncircumcised people. And this issue of circumcision is so difficult for you and I to understand, because as wrong as they were about it, they were very sincere about it. Now, they were sincerely wrong, but I think that it's so hard for us to grab. What's so hard for us to grasp is this circumcision business was a moral issue for Jewish people. All of the heathen pagan religions in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, the promised land, were pretty much all involved in some kind of sexual, deviant behavior as part of their worship of whatever god that they worshiped. And almost every religion, and maybe every religion, I don't know, was involved in some kind of sexual immorality, debauchery. But God had called Israel out of that, told him he wanted them to be above that and to be better than that. And the symbol that showed that they weren't participating in sexual deviant behavior was circumcision. That was the physical reminder, the physical sign that they were not to live in sexual immorality. So to a Jew, hanging out with, eating dinner with, being around uncircumcised people, it was a moral thing with them. Does that make sense? You follow what I'm saying? Especially eating a meal. Because back in the day, that was even worse, because back in the day, eating a meal with somebody was a special sign that you were in total agreement with that person. You know what? Does that make sense what I'm saying? It was a sign that you were on the same page with whoever you were eating with. Because you notice it doesn't say, I can't believe, Peter, we can't believe you went and spent the night with a Gentile. It doesn't say that. Look what it says. It says, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So that was the big deal. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make, circumcision, uncircumcision, this is a really moral issue for these guys. Now, for sure, they had carried it way too far. They had turned it into religion, but it was a moral thing. So Peter's left to defend himself here, and I kind of agree with J. Vernon McGee, Craig, on this one. He said Peter doesn't so much give him an explanation as he gives him an excuse. Look what he'll say. Look down in verse 17. He's going to tell him, if therefore God gave them, talking about the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So they've called him on the carpet about what he's been doing with these Gentiles, and look what he tells them about. His explanation to them. He's going to tell them about his vision that we looked at last week. Remember in chapter 10. Now this is the second time we've heard this story about this vision in two chapters, and they're almost verbatim accounts of each other, which makes you kind of wonder, why would the Holy Spirit repeat this story to us twice and not really reveal anything of significance in the second telling of the story? I think it's just the Holy Spirit's way of showing us just how important all this is. So we've already seen this in the last chapter, but let's look at it again, because I want to show you something. Look at I'm at verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up to heaven again, up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me, Go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, we don't learn anything new there except for the fact that the witnesses that Peter took with him, there were six of them. We didn't get that detail in chapter 10, but that's really about the only thing new we learn. But I got to tell you, something about this vision had kept bothering me all week. And I just kept thinking, what am I missing here? And I kept asking the Lord, what am I not seeing? What is my modern-day, Gentile, Western mind not picking up here? Because here's what I didn't understand. This is what I kept asking myself. What was it about this vision that made Peter immediately know that he needed to take witnesses to Cornelius' house. Because God didn't tell him to take any witnesses. Why did he know to do that? And what was it about this vision that as soon as the brethren back in Jerusalem heard it, they quieted down and accepted it all? So I kept, and Thursday night, literally at like 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm laying there in the bed, I can't sleep, I'm thinking about all this, and I feel like the Holy Spirit showed me. I believe Peter took witnesses with him to go to Cornelius' house because he knew exactly what was about to happen. I think he didn't figure it. I think last week I said, well, somehow Peter sort of figured it out as the closer he got to Cornelius' house. I don't think that anymore. I think Peter knew from the get-go exactly what was going to happen. He knew God was going to save these Gentiles, and although we're not told that here, and he wasn't told that in his vision, but he knew, and he knew he better have some witnesses with him when it happened. The same thing with the brethren in Jerusalem. As soon as the brethren back in Jerusalem heard this vision, they recognized the same thing Peter did. Look at verse 18, what it says. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So how did Peter instinctively know what was about to happen and that he better take witnesses when he went to Cornelius' house? Well, let's look back at this vision for a minute. Think about this scene. Look at verse 5. I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. We see that you got a big sheet, and it's bound by the four corners or held up by the four corners. That is a very, very key detail in this whole vision. Imagine, if you will, if I were to take a big, huge sheet size of this room, lay it out here on the floor, and put anything at all, space it all out evenly on this sheet. Well, if four of us pick up the four corners, what's going to happen to those items on that sheet? Everything's going to fall and roll to the middle, isn't it? It's all going to run to the center. So think about what Peter's seeing here. He's looking at this vision. He's got all these animals. I don't know if they're hundreds of them or thousands of them. It doesn't matter. But they have all rolled or fallen, whatever you want to say, to the middle of this sheet, and they're all touching each other. They're writhing on each other, climbing over each other, wallowing around. It makes me think of a bushel basket full of newborn puppies. You know, they're just climbing all over each other and touching each other. And you got clean animals and unclean animals. None of them are separated, all of them touching each other. Can you see that in your mind? Now think about Peter's answer when God told him to kill and eat. What did he say? Ain't happening, Lord. I ain't doing that. Look at verse 8. Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But did you notice God didn't tell Peter to eat an unclean animal? He just said, pick an animal, kill it, and eat it. So why would Peter say, why didn't Peter say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll pick out a clean animal and I'll eat that. I'll pick the cow, I'll leave the pig. You know, I'll eat a steak, but not. I won't have the barbecue. Why didn't he do that? Because you got both clean and unclean animals here. Because back in chapter 10 at verse 12, it tells us all kinds of animals are on this sheet. Peter refuses to eat any of them, clean or unclean. And the reason he refused to is because this sheet is being held by the four corners and all these animals, clean animals, are touching unclean animals. Therefore, all of the animals are unclean, right? That's the law, right? It was the law, except that was man's law. That was not God's law. The Pharisees added that law. You won't find anywhere in the Old Testament where a clean animal becomes unclean by touching an unclean animal. It's not in there. It wasn't God's law. And the Jews had added that themselves, and they had also taken that law and applied it to people as well. You know, if you can't touch an eat an unclean animal, and you can't touch an unclean animal, you sure can't touch an unclean person. That might even be worse in their eye. Here's the way Jews thought. If a Jew accidentally brushed up against a Gentile walking around town or wherever they may be, you were to go home immediately, take off your clothes, burn them, take a bath, and then you could go on and get dressed again, and then you could go on about your way. But that was all man-made laws. None of that was in God's law. But I want you to notice something. You got two words here that are being used. Look again at verses 8 and 9 here. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean, there's your two words, has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So you got two words here that are being used, common and unclean. Your translation may say impure and unclean. I don't know which translation you got. And we tend to read those words and think, well, they're synonymous. Not true. Totally different words, totally different meanings. The Greek word, and I hate to sound like I'm a Greek scholar because I'm not, but the Greek word used here for common, koinos, carries the meaning of something that was clean, but it becomes unclean because it touched something clean, unclean. That makes sense? You follow that? So notice what the Lord says to Peter in verse 9. He does not say, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. He specifically says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. You tracking with me? So here's what God's telling Peter. Don't call something that I have cleansed unclean. Once I declare it clean, it's clean forever. And Peter gets the message. God's telling him, I have declared these saved Gentiles clean. I have declared them clean on the same basis that I declared you clean, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, don't ever call them common or unclean again. Does this make sense? Making sense? Okay. And then the other word you got here, unclean. Unclean just means like what we think it means, unclean. But you see here, God only corrects Peter's use of the word common. He doesn't correct his use of the word unclean. You know, Jews, they were supposed to be the light of the world, or the light to the world. But that can never happen if they won't touch or be near a Gentile. Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So are you with me? I'm not through, but you with me so far? All right. So all that's good. I enjoyed studying all that, figuring all that out, and most of it I got from an article by the guy. He's a Messianic Jew, Robert Roy. Never heard of him. Don't know anything about him. I just read his article, and I thought it was really, really good. But it still didn't answer my question. How did Peter know he better take witnesses? How did he know what was going to happen at Cornelius' house? And how did the Jews back in Jerusalem, in verse 18, how did they understand what was going on immediately? And then the Holy Spirit showed it to me. The answer is found down in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. Now those who were, I know we're skipping down over some verses. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now how many of you guys got a Bible that's before the next verse got a subheading? It says something like Barnabas and Saul to Antioch or something like that. Anybody, most of you? My Bible's got that too. And those subheadings, for the most part, I think are awesome. They're helpful. I love them. But at times they can be a hindrance, and here's one of those times. Starting here at verse 19, we got a flashback scene. You with me? We're going back. Suddenly we go way back to what we looked at in chapter 8. Remember when they killed Stephen and persecution broke out and everybody was scattered? Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they all were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So, for some reason, Luke, in the middle of talking about Cornelius and these Gentiles getting saved, takes us back to chapter 8, the diaspora, the scattering of everybody after the persecution. And so you got to ask yourself, why didn't the Holy Spirit just tell us this back at chapter 8 when we were talking about the persecution and the people going out and spreading the good news? It just sort of seems out of place here, except it's not out of place. It's in a perfect place. Now, if you were to ask most people, who were the first Gentiles to have the gospel and receive the gospel in the book of Acts, who was it? What would most people say? What would you say? That's a good Bible trivia. What Gentile or Gentiles were the first to receive the gospel in the book of Acts? I'm sorry? Those were Jews, though. You're right. Gentile. Most would say Cornelius. Some would say Ethiopian eunuch. He was Gentile, right? Those are great answers, but neither one of them are correct. And that's the answers I would have given you before this week. Verse 20 is where you find the answer. Let me read verse 19 again. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now watch this. Look at verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, my translation says they spoke to the Hellenists. I think the King James says Grecians. I think both of those are bad translations. And the reason I say that is because back in chapter 6, Hellenists, Grecians, refer to Greek-speaking Jewish Christians in the church, right? But here in verse 23, it's just referring to Greek-speaking people. They're not Jews. They're not Christians. They're just people. The New Living Translation had the best translation that I found. It just simply calls them Gentiles. And that's a better translation because that's what they were. They're just Gentiles. So they're not Christian. They're not Jewish. They're pagan unbelievers. So these are the first Gentiles to be preached and receive the gospel. Does that make sense? Because remember, we're flashing back. We're back to chapter 8. It's not Cornelius and it's not the Ethiopian eunuch. It's the Gentiles in Antioch. They were the first ones for this to happen to. This, best I can tell from the timeline, this happened 6 years. Five to six years before Cornelius and his house got saved. So this tells me that Peter and the Jews back in Jerusalem are already aware that the gospel is going out to Gentiles. And this thing with Cornelius is not a new thing. They were already wrestling with this business of Gentiles receiving and accepting the gospel. And they may have been wrestling with it for 5 or 6 years. Is this making sense to you? That's why Peter and the Jerusalem church knew immediately, instinctively, what this vision was all about. And even though they may have accepted it, they still thought Jewish Christians were a little cut above and a little better than any Gentiles that might become Christians. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, think about it. When Jerusalem heard that Philip was off preaching to Samaria, and who are at least half Jews, you know, they weren't fully Gentile, they were at least half Jews. When he was out doing his thing, who did they send to check it out? No, they sent Peter. I'm talking about back in chapter 8 and 9, they sent Peter and John. They sent the apostles. The apostles themselves went to check it out. But you notice none of the apostles go and check this out up in Antioch. Look who they send to check out the new church made up of Gentiles. largely Gentiles up in Antioch. Look at verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. They sent Barnabas. The apostles ain't going. They're not going because they can't be around them nasty Gentiles. He's not an apostle. He's just their flunky, is the way I... He is a Jew. But I'm saying the apostle's like, we'll just send Barnabas. He's a Jew, but he's not an apostle. We got to be a, you know, we're a little better Jew than so they send Barnabas as their flunky, I think. And that's kind of the thing I pick up on. Because they don't want to go because to associate with Gentiles, they were common and unclean, as Peter said. So I think this entire vision of business with Cornelius was God's way of telling Peter, you all need to fully accept that church up there in Antioch with all those Gentiles in it. And that's why when Cornelius, a Roman centurion Gentile, and his entire family, when they got saved, they received the Holy Spirit just exactly like the Jews did. Back in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, believers in Christ, you remember, they were all Jews, as we said. On the day of Pentecost, all of them were Jews. And they all received the Holy Spirit when it fell on them. And how do we know they received the Holy Spirit? How did we know? Oh, come on, people. Speaking in tongues. And last week we saw when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius' Gentile family, how did we know they had received the Holy Spirit? They were speaking in tongues. Are y'all with me? Not everybody in Acts who gets saved and receives the Holy Spirit starts speaking in tongues. But the Jews at Pentecost did. And Peter witnessed these Gentiles in Cornelius' house did. And I personally believe the reason God gave the Spirit to them in exactly the same way he gave it to the Jews was so that neither group could say they were a better class of Christian than the other. Peter sees that both Jews and Gentile received the Holy Spirit just the same way. No Christian Jew could claim superiority over the Gentiles. This is all extremely important because by the time we get to the end of Acts, the church in Jerusalem is not the big daddy church. It's the church in Antioch that's mostly made up of Gentiles. By the time we get to the end of Acts, this is mostly a Gentile movement. That's why these are so critical. Man, I worked hard on that. Are y'all getting that? Does that all make sense?
So you're saying chapter 19 is going flashback. Like chapter 19 or...
Verse 19, you mean? Yes. Yeah. Oh, when Paul got on to him? It's just an issue he struggled with. I think they all struggled with it. I don't necessarily think the Jews that were Christians hated the Gentiles that became Christian. They just didn't know how to handle it. I think they thought, man, it's great that they got Jesus, but I can't associate with them. And I think they just kind of stuck their head in the sand about it. You know what I'm saying? And I think this vision with Peter was God's way of saying, you gotta deal with this issue. It's because it's not an issue. They're your brothers. Does that kind of answer your question, Mel, or not? Now we jump down to verses 19 and 20. We skip 13 through 18. Let's go back and look at them real quick. I'm back up at verse 12. Start at verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. We already read that. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it was as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So again, let me explain what's freaking the Jews out here. Yes, they thought Gentiles were dirty, common, unclean. But in their minds, it was not an impossible thing for a Gentile to come to salvation in Jesus. But in order for that to happen the way they thought, you first would have to convert to Judaism. Then you could come to Jesus. You got to become a Jew, a proselyte as they call them. Then you could come to salvation in Jesus, and Jesus could save you. Does that make sense? But what's blowing their minds here is that nobody in Cornelius' house and nobody none of the Gentiles up in Antioch, they hadn't been converted to Judaism. They hadn't been circumcised. But yet the Holy Spirit has fallen on them just exactly like he did on them on the day of Pentecost. That's what's freaking them out here. This was something they had never considered before, because it had never dawned on them you could come to Jesus without first becoming a Jew. That was just unthinkable to them. It's just something in their, because they would say, "Well, the Old Testament teaches us salvation is of the Jews," and they're right. It does come through the Jews, just not in the way they think. Jesus was a Jew. That's how salvation came through the Jews to the Gentiles. You and I just have a hard time, I think, grasping for centuries that Jews believed that. For centuries, they just assumed that no one could ever be saved in any form or any other way than converting to Judaism. Yeah. I don't know. I think it was Isaiah 40. I don't know how they interpreted those, you know. There's a lot of verses, especially in Isaiah, you think, how does a Jew read that and not, well, they're blinded, you know. But so I think this whole business, this whole vision that Peter had was about the church in Antioch. I've never thought that until now. I'm convinced of it now. That was what it was about. We just didn't realize when you're reading through this story and you get to Cornelius and the vision and all that, we just didn't realize that they had been wrestling with this church up in Antioch had been just 5 or 6 years old, almost full of Gentiles. And what's so cool about that, it was started by a bunch of no-name, nobody Christians. We don't even know who they are. The Bible doesn't even tell us. Just says they went up there and started preaching Jesus and planted a church. And they're starting to hear back in Jerusalem, there's a church up there, almost full of nothing but Gentiles. And man, the Holy Spirit, they're tearing up Jack up there. And the apostles, they don't know how to deal with it because they're so Jewish. That's why we said God had to first convert Peter. This was Peter's conversion. He had to first convert Peter before he could get him to accept all that and understand all that. And this doesn't go away. Don't think, well, oh, okay, well, then this Gentile-Jewish business got settled right here. No. It comes back in chapter 15, the whole Jerusalem Council thing. This is something they struggled with for years. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes. That's why, that's what Melanie was asking about. This was something, Peter, he's got it right here, but he still struggled with it. That's why Paul had to confront him. It's just an issue it was hard for him to deal with. Hard for all the Jews to deal with. Yes. Any questions, comments? All right.